Today's reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the word of the Lord.
For the last several weeks, we've been looking at a letter written in the first century, an ancient letter written from a jail cell and written by one of the earliest and most effective Christian missionaries, the Apostle Paul. And he was in a prison cell for publicly proclaiming a message that was deemed to be subversive to the Roman Empire. And he is writing this letter from prison to the first congregation of Christians in Europe in the Greek city of Philippi. And he is writing this message to say, this letter to say, if this message for which I am jailed, if it is believed among you, it will bring you together, bring together a diverse group of people who otherwise would not be together, and perhaps who otherwise would not even tolerate one another. And if this message is believed, it will bring you strangers together as friends. And you will be, as you believe this message, empowered. You'll be bound together by God to influence one another toward a great and unimaginable destiny. You'll actually be used in the lives of other people, the people around you, to actually shape one another's character for good. That's why we've called it a letter of influential friendship. The passage that we just read today is a very famous one. It's oftentimes in scholarly circles called the kenosis passage because it uses that Greek word kenosis, which means emptying. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And the passage teaches, and the church has always understood it to teach, that in some way, Jesus Christ was preexistent and emptied himself. And the question is, which has been much debated, emptied himself of what? Did he in some way cease to be God? Or in some way become less than God for a time? And another question is, does it really matter what emptying means in this particular context? Is this a kind of purely academic debate? In other words, is this a kind of passage that's really good for seminaries and philosophy classes, for philosophical, metaphysical treatises to be written about this, for people to discuss this in the halls of academia, but it really has no bearing on the way I approach my work, on the way I relate to my kids, or the way I plan for retirement, or the way I spend my money? What does this dogma or doctrine, what does it have to do with daily life and practice? If you could see, and you can if you want, if you can go on the internet and just search on this Philippians 2, 1 through 11. You just search on it, and you can see the bulk of scholarly articles and books and theories. So much has been written about this passage, especially in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So much attention has been given to parsing every word, to analyzing every grammatical nuance in this, to dissecting every definition. And I realize that we may not have patience for that kind of thing on a Sunday morning here at St. Andrew's Church to look at all those kind of dissections, because it's really not so important what you believe. It's way more important what you do. Or is it? Are a person's beliefs as important as his lifestyle, his deeds, his practice, his conduct? What is the real measure of a person's life? What you believe or what you do? I bet if I asked everyone, like they do in some churches, everyone bow their heads and everyone close their eyes, and then raise your hand, and I'm not asking you to do it, so don't declare where everyone could see it. But if I asked you, raise your hand if you think doing is more important, raise your hand if believing is more important, I bet we'd have a divided court. So that's what I want to consider today. Number one, the perennial religious dilemma, doctrine or practice. Number two, a wedding of opposites. And number three, the orthopraxy of kenosis for countercultural community. I know those are huge, big words. I just wanted everyone to feel important today. The orthopraxy of kenosis for countercultural community. And I hope you feel very important now. There's a kind of dilemma faced by all people. We associate it more, I think, with religious people, but all people face it. Anyone faces it who has any metaphysical commitments. And when I say metaphysical commitments, I mean whenever a person tries to determine questions of life, like what is valuable, that's a metaphysical question, or what is the meaning of life, or what is the purpose of existence, those are all metaphysical questions. And so, for instance, even people who are not believers in the metaphysical, people who are naturalists, people who believe that what we can see and what we can measure and what science can tell us is the only reality there is. Even an atheist, for instance, who says, I don't even believe in the metaphysical, I don't even believe in God. Well, that statement is a metaphysical commitment. It is a philosophical commitment. It can't be proven. It is a supposition. It's a belief or a conviction. Or if a person says, again, you're just at the water cooler at work and someone says, well, I believe the goal of life is to be happy. That, again, is a faith commitment. Can't be proven, can't be measured. So even if you're an atheist, you can't help but make philosophical commitments that really can't be proven. And so, as we think about faith commitments, as we think about beliefs and convictions and doctrines and dogma, and views and religious teachings, it's important to realize no one can be free of them. And people who are in some sort of organized form of spirituality or religion are oftentimes criticized for having doctrines, but as I've said, we can't escape having doctrines. Everybody has them. The question is, if we can escape them, if you have certain philosophical commitments and beliefs, is there some way to handle them, these doctrinal questions and issues, and to determine the ones that are important and the ones that are not so important, or if any, are important? And, you know, there's no shortage of depictions in modern art that show us that the extremist, the person who can't handle his beliefs, the person who gravitates towards some consistent extreme, a fundamentalist or an extremist is the bad guy. I mean, you can barely find a story that's depicted on film or in television or in novels or short stories in the modern world where the antagonist is someone who holds and is fixated on some seemingly small belief by which they measure everything, and in light of this belief, they lose touch with everything else. They lose touch and sight of human need and glaring stuff that's right in front of them. They can't see it because all they can see is this picayune doctrine about which they have become a fundamentalist or an extremist. And we all know stories where people get carried away with some sort of doctrine. They can't handle the doctrine or the dogma. Churches divide over sometimes really what later history sees as some really picayune doctrine where someone just became doctrinaire and kind of lost track. You may know, for instance, in other news, that this Friday, the head cleric of the Shiite party in Iraq declared war on the Sunni faction of Iraq. And if you knew what is the difference between Shia and Sunni Islam, the two major factions of Islam, you would probably declare, wow, why declare war over something so picayune and small? And maybe we could conclude that the more beliefs you have, or the more serious you are about your beliefs, the more committed to those many beliefs that you are, the more useless you become. Is it possible to keep your beliefs? Again, everyone has them, but can we hold them without splitting hairs? And isn't it more important to get on with it and to move on to the doing of the spiritual things that actually make the world a better place and change lives? And, you know, isn't it important for the church? I mean, let the people say amen. Is it important to do what Jesus Christ calls us to do instead of splitting hairs and meditating on doctrines? So those are some factors in the dilemma. And someone is going to come along and say, TJ, I just try to live a balanced life. I just try to stay somewhere in the middle. Isn't that what we're all after? Not to gravitate toward an extreme? Isn't the key to hold your beliefs moderately? And then don't get so focused on the beliefs, but just get out there and get it done. Do some good in the world. And then this passage, the kenosis passage, comes along. And for a number of reasons, it's famous, and for a number of reasons, it's controversial. And interestingly, if you look at the scholarly letter or works that are written about this letter and this section in the letter, interestingly, the scholars, the academics, quite often fall into one camp or the other. Some want to make it a doctrinal statement about who Jesus Christ is, and others want to say, time out. It's not a doctrinal statement. This is an ethical statement about how Christians ought to behave. But again, one of the great beauties of this passage, and though the academics can't see it, I think you can see it, and I can see it. One of the beauties of the passage is its refusal to fall into one category or the other. Is it doctrinal? Sure. Is it practical? Thoroughly. And the whole point is, because of this teaching, we act. And the stronger we believe it, the more we act. To believe moderately will not leave more room for doing in your life with regard to this passage. You believe in this in a tepid, reserved, half-hearted way, and it won't leave more time for the doing of love. It'll take the wind out of your sails. This is a marriage of opposites. In most beliefs, there seems to be an unavoidable attraction to either being very convicted about the belief, very convinced, very insistent on the belief, very devoted to the particular doctrine, and then becoming kind of narrow, kind of doctrinaire, merely theoretical and impractical, or on the other hand, a person who doesn't have time for all those belief things, that all those doctrines and dogmas and all that hypothetical stuff, which is for you seminarians. I'm a doer, and I hope we can see that both sides are self-defeating and silly. But here in this passage is a belief that the more it is actually believed, the more it compels action, and the action it compels is love. This teaching is, in just a few words, that God is humble. And no one that ever lived, no angel, no human being, could ever be even a fraction as humble as God himself. Eternally existing as a triunity, a trinity, one being in three persons. Three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One of the persons, the eternal Son, who was God himself, for us and for our salvation, became man. Just like the Creed says. He kenosis'd. He emptied himself. He parted with his rights, and he became one with us. Became a human being. Did not cease to be God, but laid down his aboveness and joined us. God stepped into our situation, and God became subject to all the stuff that we face in the fallen world. He was born through water and blood, just like we are, and in poverty, and in a low condition, made under the law, subject, for instance, to the law of gravity, subject to his own moral law. The law of God became God's law by which he had to govern his life. He undergoes the miseries of this life, and then he undergoes the wrath of God. God undergoes the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. God is humble. That's the doctrine. That's the dogma. The one who is the highest and infinitely higher, because he is the one and only uncreated being. That person, that God, that being crossed the great divide. No one could ever lower himself like that. You know, if some great billionaire or the head of state of some great nation, for instance, our own nation, or if some super famous celebrity who can fill stadiums with people screaming his or her name, if that person left his position or her position and moved to the slums of Calcutta, and right before a blind, barely clothed, leprous beggar was about to step into a mud puddle, if this person should dive in front of that person and let the beggar step on his back, if the head of state, if our own White House should lower himself, if someone should leave a great estate, the wealthiest person there is, and lower himself to that point, that would only be a fraction of the distance. God in Jesus Christ humbled himself for us and for our salvation. And the upshot of the doctrine is this. If he came all this way, couldn't you move a few feet? Couldn't you humble yourself and say, I'm sorry, or I love you, or may I help you, or yes, go on, I'm listening, please continue. Or, sure, I'll make the time. Out of the wedding of opposites, doctrine married to doing, comes a kind of power, a conviction leading to the practice of humility. The more the conviction in the doctrine, the more the love. The more the doctrine is believed, is seen, is felt, is known, the stronger the conviction, the more the practice of selflessness or willingness to put down the remote control, to shut off the television, and to listen, to stop snatching what is mine, mine, mine. You know, the modern attitude is all fundamentalism is dangerous. But what if your fundamental belief is that God humbled himself? There's a kind of loaded word, and I threw it out there at the beginning of the sermon. It's claimed by every kind of tradition and every faction, and lots of different schools of thought have used this big word. I'm going to use it today my own way. It's the word orthopraxy. Ortho, like orthodoxy, meaning correct or right belief, and praxy, meaning practice. Orthopraxy, meaning right beliefs wedded to right practice. As we see the beauty of God's humility in Christ, the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of weakness and gentleness to win us, to serve us, and to save us, as Andrew Murray put it. As we get caught up in that vision, we also are moved to practice. We are moved to worship. We, when we see it, want to raise our hands and we want to bow our heads and sing. But far from making us into navel gazers or self-absorbed eggheads, it makes us liberated to love. The love of Christ compels us, says Paul. When we feel loved and forgiven and cherished by the Almighty God, then we also feel like even a heroic act of forgiveness in my life would be possible. I can move toward another person, a step toward another person under the influence of God's love comes naturally, comes organically. What is it for me to move 10 feet or to step down from my rights when I can see that the lover of my soul climbed highest mountain, has run through the fields only to be with you, has crossed heaven and earth only to be with you? It's out of worship, it's in the dogma, that we find the drama, and the drama moves us. When we see that God's humility will win in the end, and that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that this humble King is Lord. When I see that, and when I feel that, when I worship, I begin then to practice kenosis, the self-emptying of my own supposed rights. And when I see that and feel it and believe the dogma, then I can begin to empty myself and stop grasping and protecting what I have always called mine, my resentment, my sense of being, my tastes, my preferences, my time. Man, who do we think we are? Has not the way of the pale Galilean taught us and moved us to humble ourselves and to entrust ourselves into the almighty hands of the Father and to leave the outcome with Him? An outcome, by the way, that is always fantastically beyond what we dare to imagine. I've shared this before around Christmas time, and so if you've heard this illustration, forgive me for repeating it. If you've not, then I hope it benefits you. It's about a movie, and I warn you right now, there's a spoiler in it. I'm actually going to tell you the end of the movie, but see the movie anyway, because the movie is about a journey, and there's joy in the journey, not just in the destination. The movie is called The Straight Story. In The Straight Story, there's an old man named Alvin Straight. He was an Iowa farmer. He was an Iowa farmer, but now he's old. And that's all he is very old. And he has really bad eyesight. And he has an advanced case of diabetes. And he has bad hips. Man, his hips are so bad, he doesn't use a cane. He uses two canes to get around. And he smoked all his life, has a bad case of emphysema. He's widowed, and he's a simple man and a quiet man. Can't drive a car anymore because of his eyesight, but he's pretty happy living in his old broken-down farmhouse, living with his mildly mentally disabled daughter, who's played by Sissy Spacek, by the way, who does a phenomenal job. And then he learns one day that his older brother, Lyle, has had a stroke. And Lyle may die. And Alvin and Lyle haven't spoken to one another for 10 years. And there's bad blood between them, as they would say. And Alvin knows it's now or never. And he wants to make peace with Lyle before one of them dies. Problem is, Alvin lives in Iowa, and Lyle lives in Mount Zion, Wisconsin, which is 370 miles away. No buses. He doesn't have a car, can't drive anyway, and doesn't have a friend who can drive him. So he takes his old, rusty, riding lawnmower, and he hitches a little plywood trailer to it, and he sets out, meets a lot of people along the road, and that's why you should see the movie, to see all the people that he meets, because it's amazing. He just sets out a couple miles an hour, 4 miles an hour, I think, is how fast this thing will go, and he camps out at night, meets a few more people, a few miles an hour, sleeps along the side of the road in that plywood trailer. He eats hot dogs and bologna, and he sleeps in that trailer. And 6 weeks later, he drives that old riding mower down the long, last, dusty dirt road, and he parks in what he believes is Lyle's house, and he takes his two canes, and he hobbles up near this old broken-down house, and he yells out, "Lyle!" And after a long time, a man in a walker appears at the door with an angry scowl on his face. And it's Lyle, and he looks mean, and he focuses on his brother. He says, "Alvin, is that you?" And Alvin makes his way up to the old shabby porch, and they just sit there. And Lyle looks past his brother, and he focuses on that lawnmower. And then his eyes fill with tears, and he says, "Did you ride that all the way to see me?" "I did." And then Lyle's face changes and gets tender. because the vehicle said it all. The vehicle makes it clear that this offer of peace is sincere. And that's it. Look at the vehicle. See how serious God is and sincere about this offer of peace. And if you take him up on it, it'll change your face. And it'll allow you to follow him in the way of humility, the way that is only possible for those who receive the love of the humble God who emptied himself for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who knows but you alone what stories are represented in the congregation today, what people who have been dramatically hurt and who want to move toward another person but can't find the wherewithal. Father, we pray, help us to see the kenosis of God, the humility of God in Jesus Christ, and hitching our wagon to that vehicle, may we be empowered to go to others to give away our rights. May we drink in the deep, deep love of Jesus and be altered by it. May our faces change, and may we be encouraged to move toward others in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.